A great recurring theme in Revelation, of course, is the second coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, there's many people who believe in the proportion theory. That is, they believe in preaching and admonishing the saints to the same proportion that the Holy Spirit chose to reveal truth in the New Testament. And if you follow the proportion theory, then you must preach more on the second coming of Christ than any other subject, since the New Testament treats that as the predominant theme. And Revelation, of course, follows that predominance. If you are a guitarist, it's required by law that you write a song about a train sometime during your life. The train in gospel folk music has always represented the Holy Spirit, the conveyance to heaven. So this is the heaven train.
Train. If you had a black shirt on, I would have thought Johnny Cash was going to be somebody. That was good.
That's
that. By the way, that train ride, that long, well, that's the other
it's
guy.
It's going the other direction.
That's the other guy. That ticket, it's already been paid for. All you got to do is get on and ride. I'm going to ask you to sit this morning while I read from God's Word. It's somewhat long. Next week it's not so long, so you only get to sit this Sunday. Revelation 11, 1-14. I'm okay so far. I forgot my glasses, and Joanne's got the backups right below me. It says this about two witnesses. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles. That's you and me, by the way. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Boy, could you evangelize with a process like that. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, it's Jerusalem, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The third woe will be at your church next Sunday. Please come back. If I haven't scared the heck out of you already. As a young man growing up, I had a, believe it or not, I actually had a soprano voice, high voice. I was about 9 or 10. My mother would take me to church. Dad never went to church, which may explain why it took me a long time to finally wise up. But I remember we would come home after church, and a lot of Sunday afternoons, a nice-looking couple would come up the driveway. And Dad would look out and see them coming and said, hide, or don't answer the door. As I got a little bit older, I used to see people come up the sidewalk, dressed in a nice shirt and tie or a nice dress. They always had a Bible in their hand. And I wouldn't answer the front door. Because somebody had warned me, they didn't go into detail, about those crazy Jehovah's Witnesses. Then I became an adult, and then I became a Christian. And then I took God's word real seriously. I couldn't wait to open the door. And so I got into some interesting dialogues from time to time. They would leave in a heartbeat when I started quoting scripture. But I was always impressed with the fact that they're out there all the time. What they represent, I can biblically tell you, ain't right. Isn't going to get them to heaven. But I sure applaud they're thinking in the right way. This morning, we're going to study about two witnesses who gave their lives for God. A few weeks ago, we talked about 144,000 witnesses that gave their life for God. But the beauty of it and all of it was they realized that their life was meaningless in comparison to eternity with Jesus Christ. And so as we learned with the 144,000 where God took them, or the martyrs, if you will, and where we're going to learn this morning where the two witnesses went, and I just shared with you where they went, may you and I one day hear those magnificent words, come on up. You see, the ticket on that train has already been punched, and God is waiting for you and for me. Let's break it down this morning. Father God, as I get further and further into Revelation, there are moments when I say, oh, what did I undertake? But Lord, you've made it so clear. You've given me abilities to look to the scriptures. You've given me ability to look to people who have spent a lifetime studying this. And so I've countenanced their expertise and their opinions. And then, Father, I've just asked you to bless me, that I would get it right, and that I would be a blessing to this congregation. And so, Father, we look to you and to you only this morning, and may you get the absolute glory in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul understood this. Boy, did he understand this. Perhaps that's why he's such a hero to so many of us. But he wrote these words in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. That's Satan. That is the Antichrist, to which Paul, long before John's revelation, was given insight into seeing. Well, the true and only God is about to return, ladies and gentlemen, and claim with his son what's rightfully his. But first, all hell must break loose on the earth, and Satan gets his last run. The three woes is all about the judgment being released with God's permission as part of the price to be paid for the apostasy, the lawlessness, and the idol worship on earth. One of the commentators that I was taught in seminary to spend a lot of time with, and I've really come to admire and respect, William Barclay, one of the more noted commentators, has said this about chapter 11. It is at one and the same time the most difficult and yet the most important chapter in the book of Revelation. Chapter 11 is an extension of what we studied last week in chapter 10, and it's still part of the second woe, with the final woe being at the end of chapter 11 next Sunday with the blowing of the seventh and final trumpet. This refers back to Daniel's prophesying about the 70th week, and we studied that as a church a year ago with Ariel. I just referenced it in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, which I just read. And it's about the return of Christ and setting up his kingdom. The difficult part, as always, is what's literal and what's symbolic. I'm going to do my best to point out as we go along, realizing there is no universal agreement on any of this. But I try to glean a lot of my opinions from scholars, theologians, and commentators who have made it their life's challenge to understand more fully God's message to us in his word, the Bible. Many of us, naturally so I would suspect, look at God's words from a Gentile perspective, forgetting that many of the players and the places referenced in Revelation have a distinct Jewish background. Chapter 11 is just such a situation. Chapter 11 focuses on Jerusalem, the temple, and the Jews' place in the end times. Second, this is a prophetic chapter, not a historical chapter. The temple was destroyed in AD 70 before John ever wrote Revelation. So finally, this chapter is to be interpreted literally, people, places, and events. So I kind of gave you a clue already as to where, but let's amplify this a little bit. I already mentioned that chapter 11 is an extension of chapter 10. And the first two verses of chapter 11 set the stage for what's about to take place. The temple, the holy city of Jerusalem. There were five temples in the Jewish history. The first was Solomon's temple, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 B.C., Then there was Zerubbabel's temple built by the Jews when they returned from their Babylonian captivity. And that was destroyed in the 2nd century BC. The third temple was built for the Jews by Herod the Great, which was in existence during Jesus' ministry, and that's described in the book of Acts. And that was destroyed by the Romans, as I said earlier, in AD 70. I had some computer problems this week, which scared me because I wasn't sure I could print out all that I needed to this morning. When I finally got it cleared up yesterday, I went back and I looked over some emails that I had received. And one came from Brenda Gallagher's dad, John Gallagher, in Mississippi. And it said, Herod's Temple. Well, I'd just been studying all week about Herod's Temple, so I opened up the email and I saw the most incredible situation. True story. Man's still alive. There is a farmer in outside of Norfolk, Virginia, and if you're a Marine or Navy, you all know where Norfolk, Virginia is, who has spent 33,000 hours, or over 40 years, building a model from scratch with his hands, the temple that Herod built. And then in this email were actual pictures of the article, and up close was this temple. It was one of the most unique things I have ever in my life seen. And it was all done by this Christian farmer who's still alive to this day. And if you can Google Herod's the Temple, or you can tell me later you'd like me to do it and I'll forward it to you. It was one of the most, I mean, I delete a lot of things because I get inundated. But this was so fabulous to me. And I was amazed that this man was so dedicated to this particular project, because God tweaks his heart and he wanted to do it. But it ties back in, and when you see the ornateness, and you can only picture how magnificent this must have been. This was the third of five temples. This morning we're going to continue our journey because there's still two temples to go. These are the three temples of history, as I said, but there are two still to be built. The Tribulation Temple, described today already in Revelation 4, and the Millennial Temple that was described back in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 43. The temple in existence during the Tribulation period, though, will be rebuilt by the Jews sometime during this period. But it won't be for the purpose of worshiping God. It will be part of a Zionist movement, as we learn from 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Satan will set up his headquarters here from which to wreak havoc all over the world. The Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel in the early days until he's ready to release his reign of terror on the earth. When John is told to measure the dimensions of the temple in verses 1 and 2 that I shared with you, it's a precursor to the judgment that's about to happen. Little word. Whenever you hear or read the word rod in the Bible, it's almost always an indication of a coming judgment. This isn't about measuring for dimensions. It's about predicting the scope of the judgment that's about to start and take place. God is telling John that the Jewish temple and all that is in it are about to be judged. Well, so far, there's not much digression and dissension amongst the troops about what this all means. But here's where it gets dicey. The two witnesses. Many Christians through the ages have wondered who the two witnesses of Revelation 11 happen to be. The two witnesses are among the most dramatic characters in all of Scripture. They prophesy before the world, as I said, for 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. And during this time, they strike the earth with whatever plague they desire. They cannot be harmed by their enemies. Ultimately, though, as I read in verse 7, we see that they are killed by the beast, but they rise to life in 3.5 days in verse 11. Who are these witnesses? Where do they come from? Are they two actual people who prophesied before Jesus' return? Or do they symbolize the church? in an aspect of gospel preaching. The gospel training, perhaps. However, John does not name or specifically identify the two witnesses. There are, however, some indicating points that point towards their symbolic identification. Revelation 11 describes the two witnesses as two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the Lord, and I've read that from verse 4. Guess what? There's an Old Testament passage that contains these images. Zechariah saw a vision of a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at its top containing seven lights. By the bowls, one on each side, were two olive trees. You'll find that in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Zechariah asked the angel for the identity of the two olive trees, and the angel answered like this: "These are the two who are appointed to serve the Lord on the earth." And that's Zechariah 4, verse 14. That is, they are witnesses or prophets of God. The subject of Zechariah's book was to call God's people to repent. And see, that's what's happening in Revelation 11 this morning with the two witnesses wearing sackcloth. I remember the first time I ever heard the word sackcloth. I didn't have a clue what it meant. Anybody know what sackcloth is?
Burlap.
Could be burlap. And in those days, it was goat hair or a camel's hair. And whenever somebody really came to grips with their sin, really wanted to repent, they would cover themselves in a sackcloth covering and ashes on their face or on their arms. That has always been a symbol of repentance. So now you have the two witnesses going about the world, knowing their sin, knowing what Jesus had done, and basically saying, you need to find Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Sackcloth is always depicting the mourning or a need for repentance. In Zechariah, though, the olive trees stand behind the lampstand that has seven lights. Well, Revelation uses a lampstand as a symbol of what? The church. And we studied that back in chapter 1. So there's definite parallels in terms of what they're trying to identify these as being. But, maybe John is trying to tell us that these two witnesses are part of the church's leadership. We really don't know. But Matthew 5, 15 to 16 may give us a clue, because it talks about something when it says this: through them, the divine light of God, reflected by the churches, are symbolically modeled and made evident to the world. Others, and here's where it really gets dicey, others are convinced that these two witnesses are symbolically modeled after Moses and Elijah. They have the power, we read, to shut up the sky so that it will not rain. I read that to you in chapter 11, verse 6 just now. Well, 1 Kings 17:1 talks about Elijah's ability to cause a severe drought. It is ironic that this drought lasted 3.5 years. And we've already seen that period of time mentioned twice already in Revelation 11. Moses comes to play in this when we read back in Exodus 7, 14 to 21. I'm trying not to bore you with all these, but you really have to understand where we're coming from in this. The Egyptian was able to turn water into what? Blood. So you see, there's a definite parallel here. By the way, not only could you turn the water into blood, but they could deliver 10 plagues back in those days as well. So one thing for sure, there's enough similarity between Revelation 11 and these two men that anything is possible and certainly subject to further study. Malachi the prophet predicted that Elijah would come before the second coming, which is what's happening right now, to prepare the way for the Lord. And that's Malachi 3, 1 to 3. Many Jews, though, are still waiting for Elijah to come. Matthew 17, 3 talks about Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration, and who was also there with him? Moses and Elijah. See, these obvious similarities show us why so many commentators feel that these two witnesses are indeed Moses and Elijah. We need to remember that the Gentiles, though, and the Jews at this point are still struggling with their beliefs as to who really comprises the Christian church. The Jews who accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior were just as much a part of the church as any Gentile who did the same thing. Their background and ethnicity, though, was Jewish, but their beliefs made them completed Jews, and that's what we call them to this day. You see, John is a Jew with a background in Jewish law and history, so it would make sense that he would see things with a Jewish perspective. Both Moses and Elijah are part of the Jewish heritage and history, and certainly could be made a part of what John is seeing. Mark 9:11 reminds us that the Jews commonly expected Moses and Elijah to both return before the end time. Now, the two witnesses seem to be part of this belief system, and Moses and Elijah coming back would certainly make it possible. However, nobody has come into complete agreement. This is simply being offered as possibilities. I want you, as we try to finish later on, to understand, though, the importance of what the two witnesses are doing, not who they necessarily are, but who they represent. One thing for sure, though, whatever or whoever these two witnesses are, they still have power and might that comes from God and Him only, and they do whatever He commands them to do. These two witnesses will put on sackcloth, and they will fearlessly proclaim judgment's wrath, the vengeance, and the need for repentance. Many, however, will reject the message, and they will experience hatred everywhere they go. Now, once that 3.5 years are up, God will allow them to be killed by the Antichrist, and their bodies will lie openly on the city streets for everyone to see. What is so dramatic here is that in Jewish history, you were actually to bury somebody within 24 hours. You were not allowed to leave bodies laying around. So for them to leave these two bodies out, for the world to see, and if you think about global communication now, what was prophesied 2,000 years ago is becoming an absolute reality right now. With CNN and all and Fox and all these others, we can see what's going on around the world in a heartbeat. So it will not be impossible for the world to see all the way around what's going on at this particular time. And the world's got to rejoice at their death, but that rejoicing will be short-lived. Just like God resurrected Jesus from the grave, He's also going to do it with the two witnesses, and they will be sent home to heaven. And we again hear those words come up. Verses 11 and 12 says this, "But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on." Well, just as no one was able to hinder the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, none will hinder the two witnesses from completing their tasks. This should be of great comfort to all of us this morning as servants of Jesus Christ, because one day He's going to call each and every one of us home. And when He does, that means our role here on earth will have been completed. As we draw near to the end of the second woe between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, thousands have been killed, some have been martyred, and as we read, a tenth of the city has already collapsed. If you're keeping score, that's two woes down and one to go. Easier to write than to say. Well, what's this all mean to you and me this morning? What is about to take place? What does it mean? With two woes down, we see one woe to go. God is really just getting started on His promises. The tragedy here is that in spite of all His attempts to warn the world of its impending disaster, because of their sin, their idolatry, and their arrogance, many human beings refuse to hear the pleas of the teachings of the 144,000, and certainly the two witnesses that we're reading about this morning. You see, they prefer to think the ways of the world are better than God's plan for their lives. Tragically, next Sunday we're going to read about the third woe, and it has to come. Now all is ready for the final judgment. For in spite of all these trumpets of warning, the world has refused to repent and certainly has rejected the testimony of the two witnesses. Therefore, now the final reckoning must come. So verse 14 ended this morning with these words. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. And next Sunday we will finish chapter 11 in the final verses 15 to 19. And you'll get to stand for those four verses. The seventh angel will sound his trumpet next Sunday, and the third and final woe will commence. So, let's try to make some sense out of this. What does it really mean to you and me today? Witnessing is an integral part of being a Christian. Matthew ends his gospel in chapter 28 with these words in verse 19, and any of us that was ever involved in missions knows them backwards and forwards. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is not a suggestion. It's a command. It is a command. You and I can choose to do business with God as usual by picking and choosing what we will do or won't do, or we can make a choice to follow Him seriously. If we take an honest look at what the Bible is trying to teach us, and the truth is, we don't get to do the choosing. Once we make the decision to follow Him as our Lord and Savior, our next decision is how quick do we follow His leading in our lives. His leading. I would suggest to all of us this morning that witnessing and servanthood go hand in hand. And it's a way that we obey God and fulfill His plan for our lives. Act 1:8 says this, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And I would suggest that's generic for all of the world. You and I are faithful witnesses when we do the following. Read the Bible daily. Love others more than ourselves. Pray for one another. Be available for one another. Don't just talk the walk. Walk the walk. Tell others about Jesus Christ and what He means in our lives and many, many more. As I was writing those challenges, I couldn't help but think there's some tremendous reflections of what Speedway Church is all about and what Speedway Church has been doing since the very beginning. We truly have a family here that prays for one another, is here for one another, and certainly we have seen this recently with some of the tragedies that have befallen some of our brothers and sisters. I wonder what my life would look like if I took these commands seriously. I wonder what your life would look like if you took these commands seriously. I wonder what our church would ultimately look like if all of us really took these commands seriously. Maybe we would all discover that success in our lives isn't measured by what we do, but what God allows us to do. You think about that. Amen. Heavenly Father, it's not always easy to take something from 2,000 years ago that's highly prophetic and make it pertain to our lives today as we live. But Father, there is an incredible message about the two witnesses. But Father, they got their commands from You. They followed You. All their success was owed to You. Father, they ultimately died as Your Son did, and they ultimately went back to be with You. Father, that's the hope that we have. We came into this world as dust. We will go back as dust. But what do we do with that, quote, dash that exists in between? What do we do with the life that You have given us, Father? What do we do with the challenges that You give us? Father, do we even look at Your Word? And Father, when we do we actually say, God, as Jabez said, expand my territory? Allow me each and every day to be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Allow me to pick up the stumbling pieces of my sin. And Father, when I fail, dust myself off and come back and try again harder. Father, am I a servant enough to look to others first before myself? That's what Your Son did. Father, as we continue to grow this church and become the light that You called us to be, may we understand the absolute power of witnessing. May we never, ever do it out of arrogance or condescension, but may we do it out of love. And may we not just speak the words, Father. May we live it so that the only Jesus someone may ever see may be revealed in the life we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
How firm a foundation. You will find that 408 in your manuals. We will sing the first and last verse. Would you stand as we sing this great American hymn?
elders are not here this morning, but one of them is, and he and I will be in the back if you need prayer. We're privileged to be available to you morning, noon, and night. We're a phone call or an email away if you need prayer. And if you need prayer this morning, we will be in the back. Also, if you would like to help out with the chili cook-off, there will be tickets in the back as well. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May his countenance radiate in your lives. And may revelation scare the heck out of you and drive you right to the foot of the cross. Amen. God bless you and go make a difference. Amen.